Heavenly Father, as we prepare to study your word once again this morning, we want to thank you for the Bible and for a copy in our own language. We thank you that we are able to read freely from it, to reflect deeply on it, and to be challenged always by the truth that we find there. Please guide us by your Holy Spirit this morning and inspire us for the road ahead. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, as most of you know, we're engaged in a verse-by-verse study through the New Testament book of Acts, and this morning we begin chapter 3. When we left off last time, the new church was just starting to take shape. Jesus was crucified, dead, and buried, but he rose again, promising eternal life to all who believed in him. Then, as he ascended to heaven, Jesus gave them a commission to reach the whole world with the gospel message beginning right there in Jerusalem. It was certainly an auspicious time filled with promise, hope, and anticipation. Believers were devoting themselves to the teachings of the apostles, to fellowship with each other, and to prayer. Luke also mentions that many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. But in chapter 2, he mostly emphasized the unity of these early believers as they shared all they had to provide for anyone who had need. The result was an atmosphere of kindness, gladness, and simplicity of heart. And apparently, it was so pleasing to the onlooking world, this new community had favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. Well, obviously things are a lot different these days, and some of the things that were done back then wouldn't work the same way today. In fact, I'd be among the first to say that what Luke describes in chapter 2 may be more descriptive than prescriptive. But I think we can still learn an awful lot from the early church about how to live with each other and how to reach those around us. Sure, in our day and age, it seems as if the world is moving faster and getting smaller, but I think we all recognize that there are some things that never change. And if we as a church can cultivate that same atmosphere of kindness, gladness, and simplicity of heart, people will be drawn to this place, and then we can point them to Jesus. Which brings us to our text for this morning, found in Acts chapter 3, verses 1 through 10. Verse 1. Now Peter and John went up together to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour. Now the idea that Peter and John went up together to do anything might come as a bit of a surprise to some folks. After all, those two characters could hardly be more different. Remember that Peter is the one who had denied Jesus in his hour of need, while John was the only apostle that we know of who was present at the crucifixion. So it is that the one who fled in fear is now serving alongside the only one who remained loyal to Jesus right up to the moment of death. You know, the Christian life is about being together with people who aren't like us. And we do it because we were called to. We were called to love God and to love each other, and that fact compels us to acknowledge that no matter how incompatible or insufferable another person might be, every human being bears the image of God somewhere inside them, and we must love them for that reason, even if we can find no other reason. Where lost people are concerned, we need to look past their outward image and see them the way God sees them, as broken people, deceived by the enemy, and searching for a reason to live. Where fellow believers are concerned, this means we should not see each other only in terms of our sins and our struggles. We should not simply evaluate others on how far they are from the goal. After all, the devil uses such things to divide us. Knowing that, we should seek to find in others the evidence of the Holy Spirit's influence in their lives, recognize how far they've come, and encourage them. When we do that, we will learn that the faith that we have in common is far more important than all of the things that conspire to separate us. Despite their differences, Peter and John, together with James, were part of the inner circle of the disciples in the Gospels, and here in Acts, we'll find that they continue to be key leaders in the church. The fact that they went up together may also be in part because early Christians were in the habit of working in pairs. Now, they went to the temple at the hour of prayer because they were still Jews, and they always would be, a fact that would later become a bit of a problem for Peter. But as we observed last time, many within the early church were Jewish converts, and many of them tried to remain within the Jewish fold, whether by habit or by design. In general, it seems fair to say that these new believers did not see themselves as starting a new religion, but rather fulfilling the true hope of the old one. So as Peter and John did on this occasion, believers went to the temple to praise God and to observe the routines of daily prayer. But ultimately, as here, God would use their presence in the temple as a powerful witness for the gospel. As Luke, our human author, sets the stage for us, we're told that Peter and John went at the ninth hour, which is 3 p.m. Experts tell us that that timing coincides with the time of the evening offering in the temple. Still, it seems fair to say that Peter and John weren't going to the temple for the sacrifices. They were going to offer prayers because the death of Jesus was the one perfect and sufficient sacrifice for all sins, for all souls, for all time. When we sin, we should be receptive to the reproof and instruction of others. But we shouldn't live in doubt and shame, forever oppressed by our past failings. Instead, we need to receive the forgiveness that Jesus offers, fix what we've broken if we can, and then live like forgiven people. Verses 2 and 3. And a certain lame man from his mother's womb was carried, whom they laid at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, to ask or beg for alms from those who entered the temple, who, seeing Peter and John go into the temple, asked for alms. As Luke describes this man's condition, we're reminded that Luke was a physician, trained to observe the details of a patient's condition and to ascertain the relevant aspects of their clinical history. He presents his findings here to paint a picture for us, his readers. This man had a congenital condition that left him lame from his mother's womb. In other words, he was born that way. And never in his entire life did he ever stand or walk on his own. Though we're not here told his age, we later find out that he was over 40 years old. And when you think about it, that must have been a long 40 years. Luke reveals the true extent of the man's handicap when he tells us that he was carried, picked up and laid down by family or friends or perhaps by others who just had taken pity on him. But the impression that we get is this man can't get around on his own at all, and he is completely dependent on the goodwill of others. That said, in deciding where to position him to get the most goodwill from others, his friends or family or whoever it is that was helping him have chosen wisely. For they laid him daily, not along the street nor in the marketplace, where people are busy with their own affairs, but at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, where people are more prone to think about the duty of charity. Although the word beautiful appears in most translations as a proper noun, we don't know for sure which gate Peter's talking about or Luke is talking about. Beautiful may have been a local name for one of the many temple gates, but its exact location is uncertain and probably unimportant. What we do know is this. It had become the customary location for this man, for he was carried there daily to beg alms from those who entered the temple. And since giving alms to the poor was an important sign of devotion in Judaism, this man had a prime spot from which to receive gifts. So, seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, he asked them for alms, a word that means pity or compassion, typically expressed in terms of giving to the poor. There was nothing unusual about it. This man was plying the only trade that he knew. I think it obvious that he'd given up hope of being cured if he had ever had such hope, and now he was content to simply ask for a handout. But this time, things would be very different. Verse 4. And fixing his eyes on him with John, Peter said, "Look at us." When this man was first introduced back in verse 1, he was referred to as a certain man. His name was not mentioned, and it's quite likely that few people would have known it anyway, for you can be sure that such a man was widely ignored and engaged, if at all, only in passing. Face it, the normal human reaction upon seeing a person begging for money is to look away. But Peter and John both fixed their eyes on him and implored him, "Look at us." Maybe this man's looking down because he feels unworthy. Maybe it's his way of showing humility. Maybe, being seated, he's just tired of looking up all the time. Or maybe he's just so used to being overlooked. He's gotten to the point where he no longer even tries to look people in the eye. But Peter and John didn't see this man as a helpless beggar. They saw him as a fellow image bearer. So they looked past his outward image and saw him the way God saw him, as a broken person, tormented by the enemy, in need of God's grace, and one in whom the power of God might now be demonstrated. Peter's command to look at us was not intended to attract publicity, but merely to ensure that they had this man's undivided attention. I see it as an appeal to the man's humanity and as an expression of true compassion. Peter and John don't want to look down on this man. They want to show God's love to him. They want to look into his eyes, into the windows of his soul, because they had more to offer him than a few coins. Much more. Verse 5. So he gave them his attention, expecting to receive something from them. He was willing to look their way and did so without hesitation, probably expecting to receive some measure of charity from them. Indeed, their demand for his attention might have struck him as unusual and may have led him to believe that there was something he was about to receive that would be special, an unusual windfall. Of course, he could scarcely conceive of the gift he was about to receive, for it was a far greater windfall than he could possibly imagine. Verse 6. Then Peter said, "Silver and gold I do not have, but what I do have I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." The King James Version, with all its these and thous, has been largely set aside these days in favor of more approachable translations. And let's be clear, I don't advocate KJV only, as some do. Instead, I think every translation has value, and the best translation for you is the one that you're going to read. And while I don't often use the KJV myself, I know that it has many redeeming qualities, including the formal and dignified quality of the language, befitting the majestic and magnificent words that should be associated with Holy Scripture. It's also the language in which many of us learned our memory verses as kids. In this case, the words of the King James Version gave rise to a children's song that was quite popular in some churches back in the day. Verse 6 in the King James Version reads this way. Then Peter said, "Silver and gold have I none, but such as I have give I thee. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And the song goes something like this. And no, I'm not going to sing it. Peter and John went to pray. They met a lame man on the way. He asked for alms and held out his palms. And this is what Peter did say. "Silver and gold have I none, but such as I have give I thee. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And he went walking and leaping and praising God. But we're getting a little ahead of ourselves. The first part of Peter's announcement must have been disappointing to the man. After all, the last thing that a beggar wants to hear is, "Silver and gold have I none," right? "Sorry, haven't got any money." That said, the second half of Peter's reply might have given him hope. "But what I do have, I give you." What could it be? A loaf of bread, perhaps a bit of wine, maybe an odd piece of clothing that could replace his tattered togs or be sold to buy some food. Instead, he heard these unforgettable words. "In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." Astonished at the sheer audacity of this command, it probably took the man a moment to get his bearings and begin to understand what was happening. Peter was proclaiming Jesus as the Christ, the promised Messiah of Israel. And yet, in the same sentence, he reminds all of us that Jesus the Christ is also Jesus of Nazareth, truly God and truly man. Of course, to invoke the name of a person like Jesus is not a magic formula or a holy incantation. Instead, from a Jewish perspective, the name of a person signifies their very nature, their whole being. And as one writer explained it, The power of the person is present and available in the name of the person. Also notice that Peter and John didn't lay hands on the man. As far as I can tell, they didn't even mutter a prayer. Instead, as apostles of the Lord Jesus Christ, they had been granted the authority to act as his agents, ministering on his behalf and healing in his name. Therefore, Peter doesn't call on Jesus to heal this man, but simply pronounces the name of Jesus as the source of healing. Now, at this point in the narrative, we don't see an express declaration of faith by this man in response to Peter's command. Indeed, Peter didn't even ask him for a statement of faith in Jesus. He asked him to act in faith, to do what he had never done before, to rise up and walk. Thus, the indivisible link between faith and action is clear and present in this man's response. If there is any hope of healing, any hope of salvation, that hope must arrive in and through the person of Jesus Christ. And the evidence of faith will be found in the things that are seen and heard. You know, at times we pray in the name of Jesus as if we think that the personal appeal might improve our chances of getting what we're praying for. But I think the better view is to understand that when we pray in the name of Jesus, that we're also praying in his will. Because the purpose of our prayers is not to get God to do our will, but for us to learn and discern what God's will is and pray for that. I think we can assume that Peter and John were filled with the Holy Spirit in this moment, and that they were led by the Spirit to this particular man and empowered by the Spirit to heal him. Verse 7. And he took them by the right hand and lifted him up, and immediately his feet and ankle bones received strength. Peter reached down and took hold of the man's hand. Notice Dr. Luke specifies the right hand, in keeping with his affinity for detail. He then explains that the healing took place immediately and describes how both his feet and ankle bones received strength. Now, these days, in light of modern medicine, we can imagine what must have been going on beneath the surface. As one source described it, blood supply was increased to the muscle groups that had atrophied over the years. Pathways were restored so the brain could now send signals to the nerve endings in the ankles and feet. The hardened fluid between the joints was softened. Ligaments regained flexibility, and suddenly, immediately, the man's feet and ankle bones could bear his weight. Of course, Peter didn't tell him all this. Instead, Peter simply told him what he needed to do to make healing a reality for him. He told him to rise up and walk, and then Peter helped him to his feet. Experts tell us the command to walk was spoken in the present tense, meaning that he was to keep walking, presumably for the rest of his life. And as John Stott put it, the power was Christ's, but the hand was Peter's. And that's how the church ought to work. We must do what we can do and trust that God will do what we cannot do. Verse 8. So he, leaping up, stood and walked and entered the temple with them, walking, leaping, and praising God. There's that song again. In this way, we're reminded that God's healing is immediate, God's healing is complete, and God's healing is a cause for great praise. And what a praiseworthy event this was. The man did not stand slowly with much effort and pain, as some of us do each morning. Instead, leaping up, he stood and walked. Then he entered the temple, probably for the first time in his life. This man, who had lived anonymously and was overlooked frequently, was now the center of attention in the most preeminent place possible. He entered the temple with Peter and John, walking, leaping, and praising God. The miracle itself was so subtle and simple, it could have gone unnoticed. But the healing it produced and the man's response was quite the spectacle. As the three of them entered the temple, Peter and John must have felt an odd mixture of humility, pride, and fear, but their dominant feeling was no doubt one of gratitude. Of course, they were humbled to be used as an instrument of God's grace. They couldn't help but being a bit proud to have been used in such a remarkable way, though we assume they stopped short of feeling arrogant or self-important. They might have feared the consequences that they knew would follow. Yet they were undoubtedly grateful for the opportunity to share in this man's joy. Meanwhile, this man had become the living embodiment of the messianic age, for as the prophet predicted in Isaiah 35, verse 6, then the lame will leap like a deer. Not only that, this man became a living testimony to the people of Israel that this Jesus that they had crucified was alive and was willing to be their healer and savior as well. No one expected this, and no one could explain it apart from the power of Jesus. As the witty old preacher explained, the crippled beggar asked for alms and he got legs. Sorry. Centuries later, the great theologian Thomas Aquinas visited Rome and had an audience with the Pope. He was evidently amazed by the opulence of the Vatican, and the Pope, being proud of the riches of the church, said to Aquinas, "No longer do we say silver and gold have we none." Thomas then replied, "Maybe that's why we can no longer say rise up and walk." Of course, he was being mildly sarcastic, for the wealth of the church was not the reason the church did not have the power to heal. But still, I think we must confess, most of us never really put our faith in God until we have no other choice. It makes me think, if you want to know why God allows us to experience suffering and despair in this life, maybe it's because he wants us to approach him by faith, and he knows that we often won't turn to him unless we have to. When we see people suffering in this world, crippled by abuse, addiction, sin, fear, and self-loathing, we may not have riches, influence, or other things that they might want, but as Charles Stanley reminds us, we do have what they really need. As believers, we should always be willing to direct people to the Lord, as Peter and John did here. For when people turn to Jesus, he will certainly respond to them. And he may even work through us to answer their prayers in a way none of us could have expected. Verse 9. And all the people saw him walking and praising God. What happened that day was indeed a powerful witness to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And it reminds us God's not out there hiding the ball. He's not just waiting for you to stumble and sin so that he can punish you. Instead, he's waiting for you to need him and to call out to him so that he can save you. Because even God can't save someone who doesn't think they have anything to be saved from. Verse 10. Then they knew that it was he who sat begging alms at the beautiful gate of the temple, and they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. It took a moment for the others to realize that this man who was walking, leaping, and praising God was the same man they had seen begging outside the temple for years. And when they saw that he had been healed, they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. The healing event itself, as we said before, might have easily been missed, since all Peter had done was speak a few words in the name of Jesus and offer his hand to help the man up. But they couldn't miss the fact that this man was now walking, and he was giving God the glory. The only reasonable explanation for it all was that God had healed him. And while they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened, it's important that we remember that that by itself is not the same as having saving faith. It's true, of course, that witnessing miracles may contribute to a person's embrace of faith, but miracles alone rarely produce faith. Indeed, as Jesus reminded us in the story of the rich man and Lazarus, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rise from the dead. Folks, we've been called to share God's word with the lost because it will explain the extraordinary and it will call for a decision. Then the power of the Holy Spirit, the conviction of sin, the hope of salvation, these things will all work together to produce repentance and saving faith in those who hear. As Warren Wiersbe explained, the beggar's encounter with Peter and John illustrates the process of salvation. He was born lame, just as all of us are born, unable to walk in a way that is pleasing to God. Also, the man was poor, and as sinners, we are utterly bankrupt before God, unable to pay the tremendous debt that we owe him. The man was outside the temple, and all sinners are separated from God, no matter how near to the door they may be. Finally, the man was healed wholly by the grace of God, and the healing, like our salvation, was immediate, complete, eternal, and unconditional. Perhaps you've prayed for healing in your own life, and maybe you've been disappointed that God has not produced the outcome you had hoped for. Remember, this man had hoped for a few coins, but what he received was the chance to walk with Jesus in this life and be with Jesus forever in the life to come. And there is no greater miracle than that. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this encouraging story of faith and healing and for what it teaches us about the path to salvation. Help us to see the people around us as you see them. And teach us to be sensitive to the Holy Spirit, who schedules divine appointments and gives us the words to speak, that we might testify to the healing that you have produced in our life. And remind them that while Jesus died for our sins, he rose again and now stands willing to be their healer and savior as well. We pray In the name of Jesus, who set us free. Amen.
Amen. Let's stand together.